Okay, we're going to start in John chapter 16 and verse 7, excuse me. And let me tell you something. This is an incredible truth when you think about it. And you know, we've been talking about the mystery, right? And so this is one of the verses that, you know, when you start looking at this verse, and there's other verses that if you start looking in verses in light of the mystery, that just explode. And this is one of those verses that when you look at this verse in light of the mystery, it just takes on a whole new meaning. In verse 7 it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient," and that word expedient means better or advantageous. "It is better or advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." What could be better than hanging out with Jesus, right? Man, let's just go hang out with Jesus. We're gonna hang around, we're gonna go, and we're gonna heal people, and we're gonna see them do all these great miracles. But what does Jesus say? "It's actually better for you that I leave, so that you can get the Holy Spirit." Now, if you look at that in light of the mystery, I mean, that's just incredible. That's just incredible in light of the mystery. It's gonna be better that I leave, because you're going to have something even, it's going to be even greater for you. Why? Because then you are going to have the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be able to do the works that I do. What an incredible truth in light of the mystery, huh? Just a fantastic verse. Let's go to John chapter 14. The mystery is everything we have today, really, pretty much. I mean, they knew a smattering. I mean, when you look at the Old Testament, they knew about the salvation. They knew that Jesus was going to redeem mankind, but they did not know the great extent. They didn't know the fellowship that we would have with God, the connection that we would have with God, the access that we would have with God. They didn't understand how the magnitude of what was going to happen. Because think about it, Jesus was the first man to ever come into this world who had rule over the devil's dominion. Rule over the devil's dominion. The first man ever. And now we have it all. I mean, we can literally ruin his kingdom. You know, if we just step out and really begin walking on the word, we could ruin his kingdom. Well, there's a verse in Job, and I found one that's similar to it. You know, many people, when they read the book of Job, they don't understand. And I've actually been listening to a teaching by Rico on Job, and that's kind of what made me think about this. Okay, Job chapter 1, in verse 10, says, "Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has is in thy power." And see, people think that this means that God said, "Okay, devil, you do whatever you want." Gives the devil permission to do whatever he wants to do. That's how they interpret that. But if you understand the spiritual kingdoms, you understand that we live in the devil's world. He knew the truth. God is just simply stating the truth, which is, he's yours already. Everything that he has is in under your power already. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." That's the reality, that we live in the devil's world. However, Jesus Christ was the first man who had rule and could control the kingdom of the adversary. The first man. And that's what we have. And so it is better that Jesus went away, so that we could all enjoy that. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. And these are the temptations of Jesus. And this is pretty familiar verses. We've looked at these before, but they're worth looking at again in light of what we have just looked at in the book of Job. See, in the beginning, Genesis, in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, hold your finger in Luke chapter 4, hold your place and go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, talking about Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And what does dominion mean? It means control, means power, means authority, right? It means authority. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So everything, who had dominion in the book of Genesis? Adam did. God made Adam his second in command. He gave him rule over everything on earth. It was his world, but something happened. When he sinned, he transferred dominion over to Satan. Now let's go to Luke chapter 4. And in verse 1, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So we go through the temptations. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. If you're the Son of God, he uses Jesus' weakness to tempt him. He uses the hunger to tempt him. But he tempts him with pride. Are you really Jesus? Oh, they say you are, but I don't believe it. If you're Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, I know you're really hungry. So why don't you turn this stone into bread so you'll have something to eat? And that's where the devil always hits us. He hits us at our weaknesses. You know, if you have a strength in an area, he's going to leave you alone in that area. He's going to hit you where you are weak. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Flashed it before his eyes. Showed him the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, verse 6, all this power, and that word power is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. All this authority will I give you, and the glory of it. For that is delivered or turned over to me, it says in the Amplified. That was turned over to me. It was delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. It's his. It belongs to him. The world literally belongs to Satan. Let me read this in the Amplified for you. Then the devil took him up to a high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the habitable world in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, and said unto him, to you I will give all of this power and authority and their glory, all the magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, and grace, for it has been turned over to me, and I give it to whomever I will. And you notice Jesus didn't go, oh, you don't have that. That's not true. You're not in control of the world. He didn't say that, did he? No. He said, He answered him, and he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So even Jesus knew who the God of the world was, who this entity was, the devil, and what he controlled. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, who's the God of this world? That's right, Satan. He's the one who wants to steal the word from us. He's the one that doesn't want you to know about the power of God. And he's the one that would not have crucified Christ had he known the mystery. Why? Because for the first time in history, there was a man who had control over the devil's dominion. For the first time, and now we have that same control. I mean, what an incredible, incredible truth. That's why it's better that we go away. It's better, I mean, it's not that we go, it's better that he goes away. It's better that the Lord Jesus would go away so that we all can enjoy what he had. What a great truth, huh? Okay. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. So we've been looking at why that's better. And one of the and the big reason why is because it is the devil's world that we live in. And Jesus Christ, who had authority over the devil's world, has given that authority to us. We now have authority. Remember, it says in Luke chapter 10, where the 70 came back and they said, "Master, Master, Master, even the devils are subject to us through thy name."
So see, they were already using his name before he was even...
Yeah, yeah. No, he was already giving the authority to people. But you know, he picked and chose. First he gave them to 12, right? And then he gave it to the 70. So that's it. That's the only people that had that authority. Let's look at that. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. We'll come back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Pretty familiar verse, one of my more favorite passages. Remember, he sent the 70 out to preach the kingdom of God, and he gave them authority. And he said, "Go out, heal the sick, cast out devils." And so that's what they said. And the 70 returned in verse 17, Luke 10, 17. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And I've been told that this meant that Satan was coming down personally to the earth to try to stop what was going on. That he was actually having to come and try to deal with the calamity that was going on because these 70 people were out racking and ruining his kingdom. "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power, exousia, authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power, the dunamis, the ability of the enemy, over all the ability of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you." All right, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 2, let's start in verse 2. And by the way, the book of Ephesians really is the book about the mystery. When you begin to read Ephesians in the light of the mystery, it will really open up to you. Ephesians is really the book about the mystery. The whole book is the culmination of the revelation given to Paul about walking as a believer, with your having fellowship with God and walking by the Spirit, walking according to what the mystery really is. Because really the mystery is the connection with God. It's the fact that you can go to God at any time about anything. That you have fellowship with God at all times. Because you have that spiritual connection. Okay, verse 2. "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." We just found out who that was, didn't we? The devil. You were under his rule, under his dominion. And you probably did pretty much whatever he wanted you to do. I mean, maybe not even on purpose. But you just lived life according to the rules of the world. "The Spirit," it says, "that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Those children of the devil. "Among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, and that word nature means that which is inborn. It was in your genetics. It was in your DNA. You were by nature a child of wrath." Wow. That's terrible. "Even as everybody else, even as others." Everybody else was too. Okay, you weren't alone in that. "But you were by nature a child of wrath. But God," by the way, you were an enemy of God. Did you know that? You were an enemy of God. You were God's enemy before you got born again. Let's hold here and go to Colossians, the next book over. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 20. Colossians 1:20, "And having made peace..." See, you are an enemy of God, but God made peace with you. How? "Through the blood of His cross. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in her earth or things in heaven. And you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works..." Not a pretty picture, is it? "Yet now has He reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And that word "in his sight" is really an amazing word. It means, let's see, who wants to volunteer? TJ, stand up right here in front of me. Right here. No, just stand facing me. In his sight, this is an interesting word. It literally means like this. It means like face to face, right here. And it doesn't just mean right here, it means him looking down into you and seeing everything about you. Thank you. You can go sit down. That's what that means. That you should be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So you went from being an enemy of God to somebody who, when God looks at all the way through you, God will look all the way through you. And what does he see? Purity, holiness, cleanliness. That's what he sees. Let's look at, go back to Ephesians, and let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. So even though you are an enemy of God, no more. No more. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at another usage of this word in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4. According, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, he has chosen you before the foundations of the world, before time began, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. And that word there means spotless, completely clean. That we should be holy and without blame before him. There's that word again. The same word as we looked at in Colossians. Before him, the same Greek word. And I've got a note here in my Bible at Ephesians that says that Greek word katanopion means to look down into. To literally, he can look right through you. And what does he see? He sees holiness. He sees blamelessness. He sees you cleansed of everything. That's what he sees when he looks at you. Okay, so even though you are an enemy of God, he has made peace with you. And you know, the thing is you had nothing to do with it. And you had nothing to do with it. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. So here we are in verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in what? Rich in mercy, undeserved favor. Rich in mercy, where you don't get what you deserve, right? He's rich in mercy. And don't you want a God that's rich in mercy? People say, I want a just God. No, you don't want a just God. You want a merciful God. You don't want a just God. You had a merciful police officer, right? Didn't give you what you deserved. Those are the best kind. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. He has made you alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together. With who? With Christ. And made us sit together in the heavenlies. Places. Where? With who? In Christ. That in the ages to come he might show or demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. See, we are God's masterpiece. We are God's showpiece. We are the example of God's great love and great grace. That's what we are. We are the example of that. That he will show everyone just how gracious he can be. It says that right there, that in the ages to come he might demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He demonstrates His grace by the great love that He has for us and how He sets us up on high and how He blesses us. For by grace, verse 8, are you saved through faith, through believing, and not of yourselves. You had nothing to do with it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if we were saved by works, well, then I could boast. If I did more works than you did, I could say, well, you know, I've done more works than you. And so I could say, well, I'm better than you. But no, God doesn't do it that way. You're not saved by your own works, through your own efforts. So you have nothing to boast about. You're no better than me. I'm no better than you. We're all equally way up here. All of us are. We're all way up here. We all are at the highest point we can be because of God's grace and His love. Not because of us. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. We are God's masterpiece. We are His proud display of His handiwork. Just like a fine painting or a fine sculpture that someone might put up in their house to show how great they are, how great of an artist they are. Or some magnificent house that they would build on a hill to show what a wonderful person they are because they can build this house on this hill. Well, we are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. So we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, here we'll see in a minute, guess what? We are the house. We are the house that God has built. We'll see that here in a minute. We looked at that a couple of months ago. That we are the masterpiece that He has built. We are the house that He has built. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. In other words, if you weren't Jewish, you were called the uncircumcision, right? At that time you were without Christ, whom being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. If you were a Gentile, you had no hope, because the only way to God was to be a Jewish person, okay? Was to be of the Jewish faith. If you were not a Jewish person, you had no hope ever of attaining to God, basically. You weren't part of the house of Israel. You didn't have God's blessing. You didn't have God's hand of protection. You didn't have anything. That's what this is saying. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, when? Now, in Christ Jesus, you, Gentiles, remember that's a big part of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body as the Jews. But now, in Christ, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh or made close by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. He brought peace, like we saw in Colossians, right? See, we were enemies of God, but we were also enemies of each other. And He has brought peace to us together and brought us all together. He is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. See, in the temple of the Jewish temple, there was an outer court that Gentiles could go into. But then there was this wall that if they went past that, they were actually subject to death. There was this wall between, figuratively and literally, between Gentiles and Jewish people. Gentiles had no hope. They couldn't go over to the other side of the wall, period. But now the wall is what? It's gone. It's been broken down. It's tore down. They tore that wall down. The middle wall, that middle wall of partition has been torn down, verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the division, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity or division thereby, and came and preached peace or reconciliation to you which were far off, the Gentiles, and to those that were close, the Jews. For through him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You have access to God. I mean, what a tremendous truth. What a tremendous truth to have access to God at any time, to go to God for guidance, to go to God for instruction, to go to God for anything. Whatever you need, you can go to God and God will be there for you. I touched on this a couple of weeks ago, you know. You want to believe better? You ask God to help you believe better. You want to be better at your job? You ask God to show you. You want to be better in your relationships with people? You ask God to show you how to be better, and He will do it. That we have access to God at any time. And boy, that's such a big part of the mystery. That's such a big part of the mystery, that any time we can go to God, and He's right there for us. Any time. Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers or foreigners." Strangers and foreigners. You're no more strangers. You're no more foreigners. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You are now a citizen of God's kingdom. You're a member of God's household. You're a member of God's family. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles." And who's he talking about? Who's built upon the foundation of the apostles? We are, together, collectively, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. Now, if you want to build a house, you want it fitly framed together or kind of so-so put together? No, you want that house tight. You want all the joints tight. Good solid joints. You know, you want all the screws and nails and mortar and everything else good and tight and strong. And that's what it is to be fitly framed together. It means to be compacted tightly together. To be fitly framed together. All the building. And God's going to build a building, it's going to be built good, right? "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So where does God live now? He lives in us. What's His temple? It's us. He didn't need a temple of gold or of brick or of any other precious metal or stone, because He's got the most precious thing of all that He lives in. His habitation is in us, and we are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece that he has built. So, feel pretty good? Just part of the mystery. That's all I got to share. That's it.